Turning this evening to the book of Joshua and chapter 1, verse 6. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. The words to Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Thy subject is the role of faith in spiritual work and endeavour. That's really the theme of the book of Joshua. It is a literal history with many, many lessons, parallels with church life throughout the gospel age. Lessons for us. It begins in the year 1405 BC, and the history of the book of Joshua covers up to three decades following that date. The book is possibly by Joshua. It is called the book of Joshua, and he features principally in it, but nowhere in the book is it explicitly stated that Joshua was the author. Certainly an eyewitness of the events was the author. It's very possible that it was Joshua. Various suggestions have been made. In olden times, the favourite was that Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, was possibly the author. It would have been someone very significant, but anyway, inspired of God and always received as God's word. And so it is. Chapters 1 to 5 cover the crossing of Jordan. Chapters 6 to 12, the conquest of the land of Canaan. We'll consider that. Chapters 13 to 22 are all about the dividing of the land among the tribes. And the last chapters, 23 to 25, are the end of Joshua's life and his death. So, a book of history, but a book just full of spiritual lessons. And the first heading, and I hope we'll work through chapter 1 this evening, but the first heading I shall give is that, I'll give it this title, "The Authority for Everything That Was to Take Place." And assurance and zeal depends upon authority. Who gave these commands to the Israelites, to Joshua in particular? By what authority does he act? Does he do the things that he did? And here it is. So we begin strictly with the first verse of chapter 1. "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead." And he's given this momentous commission to enter the land and to take it. "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." And you notice in these first two verses, and this is just in passing, that twice there is reference to Moses as the servant of the Lord, in verse 1, and then my servant, in verse 2. And that's what Joshua became, God's servant. That characterizes him all the way through. Joshua was not an innovator, not in the slightest. I dare say he could have been. He is obviously a man of immense intelligence. And although he was 84 years of age, he seems to have had incredible energy. He was the driving force behind the entry into the land and the conquest. So a man of great energy, and I'm sure if he'd wished, he could have innovated left, right and centre. But he was like Moses. He followed Moses. Moses was his tutor and his director. He was a servant of the Lord. He saw his calling as putting into effect what God had commanded, no more, no less. So he was never an innovator. He was one who carried out to the letter everything that God designated. And that's very significant, that in those first two verses, Moses is seen, as he is in earlier books, as the servant of the Lord. Now that's something that's slipping away today, that the people of God, all of them, all of us, and ministers in particular, are servants of the Lord. Now in this internet age, you get internet celebrity pastors, and you get people all over the world setting up their own associations and societies, such things that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. It isn't enough sometimes for an able person to be pastor of a church, put in God's setting, under God's jurisdiction, working with the limitations that God puts upon him, doing the things that God dictates. No, he has to form the such and such ministry, society, association, company, and with his own, which he will personally direct and seek direct subscriptions to and so on, and promote himself and do things in his own way independently. Where's servant of the Lord gone? One who fits in to the format that God has determined for the church and his blueprint, and simply serves it and preaches and carries out the task. There's an awful lot of that going on, and it's becoming increasingly popular. But we believe we must go back to the scriptures in all things. And Joshua was content to be the servant of the Lord. And that was his assurance. As he carried out God's commands, and as he preached, whatever setbacks occurred, and whatever criticism he came under, and whatever pressures were against him, well, he could always go to the throne of grace, confident and assured he was obeying God. He was carrying out the command he'd been given. By what authority? By that of God himself. And we must always be able to say that. And that comes through in these first two verses. Moses, my servant, is dead, and the commission now passes to Joshua to fill his shoes and to lead the people of God. Look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. An absolute promise of instrumentality. It's immensely powerful. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. Well, now, I will turn you to two texts before we proceed any further. In Joshua chapter 21, and from verses 43, we read, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein, and the Lord gave them rest." But however, having read that, you go back to chapter 13 and the opening verses, and there seems to be a complete contradiction. And although this is an earlier chapter, it speaks of the very end. "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is the land that yet remaineth." And there is the long list of all the territories over which the Israelites did not have total sway and had not successfully occupied. So how do we resolve the apparent immense contradiction which is within the book of Joshua, that all the land was conquered and yet by no means all the land was conquered? There can't possibly be a mistake here. The author writes both things, and both must be true. And they were true, because there was no doubt that conquest was given to the Israelites under Joshua to the whole land in a general sense. And all the major areas and all the capital cities, as it were, of those areas, the chief fortified places, they were taken, they were subdued. But there were many, many towns and villages and territories and forests and plains that were not occupied. The children of Israel, tribe by tribe, did not enter in to their full possession. And there were various reasons for that. One of the reasons was weakness. They weren't strong enough. They should have been, but they had become weak because they did not have the blessing of the Lord, because of their idolatry. They went into this land, and in disobedience to God, they took their idols with them. And there were pagan idols and shrines everywhere. And for that reason, their power diminished and their zeal diminished, and they were not blessed, and they never had the enjoyment of the territories that were notionally, nominally, theirs and conquered for them. And then they were satisfied, many of them. They took some of their possession and they farmed it and they reared their cattle and so on and built their homes, and it was too much effort and trouble and perhaps danger to occupy the whole territory that God had given them. And so they left the Canaanite occupants there, and they settled for that, and they were satisfied with less than they should have been satisfied with. All these things are reflected today. Maybe there's a church, and the Lord gives a blessing, and it rises from a handful of people to a reasonable number of people. Let's just imagine 30, 40 people in a smallish town, and there they are, they're very happy with their fellowship, and they enjoy companionship and the things of God and the Word of God, and they stop being concerned for souls, for children, for Sunday schools, for outreach. They're satisfied with what they have. "We're a very happy little fellowship," they say to themselves. "This is just illustration. I don't have anybody in mind." And that kills the work. And the Israelites were like that. Not only was there was the problem of compromise and idolatry, there was their own satisfaction with just having something. And we're like that. We find the Lord. And we're satisfied with our daily Bible reading and rearing our family and neighbours. Well, there's no compassion or heart for them, or the district, or the churchless. We have to watch those things. The temptation to be satisfied with just some of the benefits and blessing of the Christian life. And they forgot that they were supposed to be a nation occupying and subduing the whole land. So there was that idleness and that lack of faith. So you see, these lessons are through the book of Joshua. And I go on to another verse, verse 4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and so on, right down to the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." Well, it wasn't fully occupied and under the jurisdiction of Israel, not for a long time, not until the time of King David. Then the land was more fully taken and occupied. Some people argue there should have been even more if they understand the geography of the promise to be even more extensive than that which David occupied. But what is much more likely is that that was in fact the limit of the promise, because the land promise ultimately pointed to the restored earth in eternal glory. The land promise itself, while it's literal for the children of Israel in Old Testament times, is not fully, entirely fulfilled until the end of time, when this whole world is destroyed by the judgment of God, and then wonderfully reconstructed, reconstituted, rejuvenated, possibly, who knows, many times larger, and certainly infinitely more magnificent. And it becomes heavenly in character as well as physical and earthly, the eternal heavenly earthly dwelling place of the glorified, resurrected children of God throughout the everlasting eternity. The land promise ultimately points to that. And that's what Abraham thought. And Isaac and the patriarchs. How do I know that? Because the letter to the Hebrews tells us that. That that's what they understood. And that's what they had in mind. That the land promise, the complete fulfillment, is in the glorious hereafter, when the entire globe is glorified and put into the possession of the children of God. But we're not really discussing that this evening. I look down to verse 5, and this magnificent promise, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And again, the New Testament assures us that this promise still runs for us. But how? Now today, we have almost in our land the triumph of atheism and unbelief. And sometimes the people of God attempted to say and to explain things in these terms. Oh, well, you see, this is a day of small things. There have been times of mighty revival and awakening and blessing, but we live in a day of small things. Well, that's true, up to a point. But then people go so too far. They say, because this is a day of small things, the lack of spiritual fruit that you see so often around you, it's not our fault. It's not our fault. It's a day of small things. The Lord, in his predestinating and electing love and power, is not saving large numbers of people in this country and in much of the West at the present time. So it's not our fault if the going is hard and the fruit is small. But people should think, don't they see, that God determined before time began who would be saved, taking account of the unfaithfulness and perhaps the laziness and perhaps the complacency of the people of God at any given time. We have to be careful with cause and effect. It's not our fault because God hasn't elected millions in our age. It's more God hasn't elected millions in our age because he is not rewarding a faithless and a lazy or a compromising set of churches. That's frightening. But so it doesn't have to be. The promise still stands. As I was with Moses to Joshua, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Quoted in the letter to the Hebrews as applicable to us in the gospel age. So we learn that if only we cry out to God and examine our hearts and keep zeal alive and all the activities and the duties he's laid upon us to serve him, we will be blessed with fruit. The promise still runs. It isn't necessary to become sleepy churches. The promise is there. Well, my second heading is about the labouring. And I go to verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. It's repeated. It's a vast enterprise, this, and it's going to involve a great deal of effort. It requires faith, so there's the great promise of verse 5, and it requires effort too. Be strong. That word, that term, be strong, comes from the Hebrew verb to seize. So getting hold of the task and showing tenacity is implied there. Be strong and very courageous. Again, the Hebrew verb, translated there courageous, has to do with the mind being alert and watchful and determined. Be thou strong and very courageous. These things are not entirely separate. Oh, I believe in faith, and you believe in effort. No, we believe in both faith and effort. Here they are, side by side. The great promise that you have to believe in, and the effort you have to expend. In the book of Joshua, they're twinned. It's not one or the other. Some people are activists. Some people believe in faith. Both. You can't have faith without works in Christian service. It's faith and effort. So yes, sometimes, occasionally, someone will complain. Oh, the church is always concerned about effort. Well, we should be. Faith and effort. Both are essentials, prerequisites for being involved in this blessing. And faith, well, faith is... Faith has to have a focus. What is faith? It's not something that just swings in the air, you know. It's not something vague. It's not something that operates in a vacuum. You have your faith in something, or it isn't there. So you have it, say, in a promise of God. God says, I will not leave you, forsake you, abandon you. I cling up, put my faith in that. Therefore, if I serve him, he will use me. And your faith is in that promise. It's in the integrity of God to keep that promise. It's in the power of God to keep that promise. Do you understand this about faith? That you are putting your faith always in something tangible. So if you say to someone, I have faith, they're entitled to say, what is your faith in? Well, it's in God. No, it must be in some specific thing. A promise of God. A command of God. So I obey this by faith. I do it in the certainty that God will keep his promise. That's how faith operates. That's what Joshua is being told here. Here are my grand promises. Cling to them. Trust them. Show tenacity, show strength to hold on to them, and courage to always keep them, even when it costs. That's how faith operates. And it comes through in these passages. Now, dear friends, I like to talk a little about the teaching, and I go to verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Question. Why does God not say to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy heart? Wouldn't that be more natural? No, because God is talking about teaching here. Don't let this book of the law depart out of thy mouth. Sounds a little strange, but the point is, teach these things, Joshua. Just as Moses was a teacher, it was only a couple of years ago, we were looking at the sermons of Moses. He was not only a leader, he was a great prophet and teacher. And Joshua must succeed him. He must make great statements to the people. He must instruct them. He must demonstrate that it is from God that he gives these commands. He has to be something of an orator. And everything he says must be out of the law of God. And there seems to be in this also a command to him to make sure that the priests and the teachers in the temple also teach the word of God. As leader, he's given a responsibility for the teaching in the land. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Speak it constantly. Meditate therein day and night so that you understand it. And then look at what comes next in verse 8, and this is critical. That thou mayest observe to do. To do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous. You've got to believe the promise of God. You've got to obey his commands. You've got to teach and justify what you're putting before the people. But the word of God has to be obeyed. Not only its moral commands, but its instructions for the life of the land and the conduct of the war. Everything must be obeyed. And that brings us to the present day too. Sometimes the word of God is taught without it being applied very much. And there are quite a lot of teachers, and some of them are very good people, and they're sound people, and they can teach the word of God, but they never tell you what it tells you to do. They never apply it. So the people who listen, they learn many theoretical things from the word of God, but conduct and methods and those things all seem to get left out. Well, this is covered very carefully here, that thou mayest observe to do. And the preacher always has to say, but what does this mean for me and for God's people? What is our response? What is our duty? What error does it correct? What sin does it reprimand? What objective does it put before us? Always we're asking these questions. So there is the teaching emphasized here, and the teaching of the word of God. When low, when doubtful, when attacked, when overwhelmed, when exhausted, because we've learned the word of God and studied it faithfully, we call to mind its explanation, its teaching, its consolations, its promises. It's necessary for everything. And here's the authority again in verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Then you note the response. Now verse 10, the response of Joshua, and he responds immediately to all that God gives him. But actually I have to tell you, verse 10 and verse 11 belong after chapter 2. Well, not strictly, because this is a summary chapter. Then Joshua responded and he acted and he obeyed. But he didn't do it at once, couldn't possibly have done. Because the spies have got to go out in chapter 2 yet. And that's all going to take time. So it's pretty obvious, as you read chapters 1 and 2, that verse 11 of chapter 1 strictly belongs after chapter 2. For Joshua commanded the officers of the people after the spies had returned. However, we'll deal with it in its context here. Pass through the hosts, verse 11. Command the people, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days, it's going to take much longer than that for the spies to go and survey the land and come back. For in 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. But there's a complete response from the people and from Joshua. Absolute obedience. They're under authority. Well, we'll pass over that for the time being, except perhaps to give you an anecdote. This question of acting, responding to God, and doing so swiftly, this has at times really disturbed the people of God. There was a tremendous expansion of Baptist and independent churches in this country from the 1650s roughly to the 1750s. A century of rapid expansion. It was quite, of course, there was expansion in, among others too. The Methodists came along in 1739 with the Great Awakening. And so there was a tremendous groundswell of soul winning and evangelism. But the Baptists too had been expanding steadily with their different meetings and gatherings. The particular Baptists, as most of them would have been called in those days. But things started to go wrong. By the 1740s and the 1750s, there were influences coming in among the Baptist churches which began to freeze or cool the ardour of the people for evangelism and for soul winning and for preaching the gospel. And hyper-Calvinism came in. Now, the churches that became hyper-Calvinist, and it was became the general trend among the Baptists, still preached the gospel. You might think that's strange, but their preachers would still preach about Christ and about his shed blood and about the necessity of Christ alone for salvation. But more and more they felt that they must preach to what were called sensible sinners. In other words, people who had already been enlightened and awakened by the Spirit of God. You don't go out into the highways and the byways and the streets, and that stopped. You don't witness to everybody you have the opportunity to witness to. You depend entirely upon God to move in the hearts of his elect. And if they come into church, well, they will find you preaching about Christ and the blood and salvation. But you won't go after them. And this cooling of evangelism and this notion of sensible sinners, this had come in. It was even worse than that in some of the churches. But there were many, many of them. And I take you to a time in the 1780s when there was a meeting of Baptist pastors, ministers, and many of you may have heard about this already, this great moment in church history. And the meeting was held in Northampton. It was a meeting of ministers at the College Lane Baptist Church in that city. And there might have been perhaps 200 of them, not only from that county, but from some surrounding counties. And because travel was slow, when they got together for a fraternal in those days, it lasted 3 days. And then you wended your way home. Now, the custom they developed is that as the meetings drew to a close on the last afternoon, before people travelled, they would call upon two younger ministers to propose a question to the gathering. And the chairman on that day was John Ryland Sr. Now, he was an old man, and he was somewhat gruff, so the records tell us. And although he was kindly, he could be something of a bully as the chairman. Maybe the Baptist pastors of those days needed a bully as chairman. They might have been a bit too proactive, I don't know. But anyway, he called upon two young ministers. One of the young men he called was Pastor John Morris of Clipston. And he proposed a question, went up into the pulpit, and he said, "My question concerns 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and how we are to understand the statement there that its people could deny the Lord that bought them. How could that be?" Well, John Ryland was very impatient with this question. And he said, "Young man, this is an Arminian question, and we're not going to take this. So you go home and read Dr. John Gill and read Brine and other commentaries, and that problem will be solved for you. You haven't been doing your reading." So he shamefacedly demounted from the pulpit, and the next person to be called was William Carey. And he was very anxious about this. He didn't expect to be called. He was fairly new to the gathering, very new in the ministry. And he said, "Well, sir, may I plead to be excused? I'm new to the gathering." "No, no, young man, you come and propose a question." So, with great fear and trembling, he entered the pulpit and he proposed his question, something that had been on his heart for a long time. And his question was this: was the command to preach the gospel to all nations in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, is it obligatory upon all the successors of the apostles, the ministers of churches of all time, or was it only for the apostles? Now, Carey knew full well that John Ryland's view was that it was just for the apostles. And the view of the hyper-Calvinists of that age was that it was just for the apostles. You don't go after sinners, they believed. And then he went on, and it was the custom to do so, to state what he thought. And with his voice trembling, he told the gathering that he believed it was essential for us to show compassion to the heathen. In the language of the 17th century, he said, we should compassionate the heathen and send them missionaries. Well, this was all too much for Pastor John Ryland, the chairman, and with his not necessarily unfriendly, but quite gruff, bullying manner, he said, "Young man," he said, "you're an enthusiast. Now, in the 1700s, the word enthusiast was only slightly different in meaning from fanatic. It's a much gentler word today. Young man," he said, "you're a fanatic. You get down and go home." And he said, if God wished to do that, he would need to send another Pentecost first. Now, his words have been phrased differently over time. It's commonly said today that he said, "Sit down, young man. If God wishes to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help." Well, it amounted to that, but that's not exactly what he said. Well, he closed the meeting, gave the benediction, and Carey stumbled down those pulpit steps, so embarrassed. But as he did so, there was somebody moving through the crowd, a very tall country minister, 31 years of age, very broad-shouldered, big fellow, with, so they say, incredibly shaggy eyebrows. And he went up to William Carey and took him by the hand, and he said to him, "Carey, we've got to get to know each other." And that was Fuller, Andrew Fuller, who within a few years would be writing an absolute classic which moved the hearts of so many ministers. And he was so instrumental in pulling them out of hyper-Calvinism and almost transformed the entire Baptist body back to their evangelistic fervor. The book, the gospel, worthy of all acceptation. This went off like a rocket in the minds of the Baptist pastors and awakened everybody once again to go back to their spiritual duty and outlook. And when Carey went to India, Andrew Fuller was the man who represented him and the mission. Of course, Fuller, in my view, is one of the greatest theologians and preachers this country has ever produced. He wasn't a university's man, so he isn't considered in that light in academic circles, but you read anything you can get your hands on of Fuller, he's such a biblical thinker, and his influence was immense in his day. And so they became absolute blood brothers, as it were, and allies, and one was on the field and the other at home. But that's one of the great battles in the church, really, between passivism and activism. That you must be active in the Lord's work and obey what God says as individuals and as a church. Well, our time is virtually up, but I'm just going to go very quickly to the end of the chapter. And I want to talk just for a few seconds about, here's my heading, the ready settled, I'll call them, the already settled. It's down here in verse 12. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you. This is about the people, the 2.5 tribes that had already settled before they entered the land of Canaan. They'd settled east of Jordan. They said, look, we've got here. This land is marvellous. It's wonderful. Can't we stay here? And Moses did a deal with them. He said, in effect, well, yes, you can, as long as all your men, your fighting men, go across the Jordan with the main body and fight with all the other tribes until the land is taken and settled, and only then shall you return home. And they agreed. And now Joshua holds them to it. So remember the word, he says. And your wives, verse 14, your little ones, your cattle, they'll remain, but you will pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor and help, until everything is settled and everything is won. And they did it. You could almost imagine people might shrug and say, no, you can't hold us to that. This is unreasonable. We can't leave our wives and children here. We've no interest in the land the other side of Jordan. That won't be our land. We'll be here. We'll stay here. But they didn't. They moved. And they fought. And I think this parallels settled Christians. Very often when people are first converted, it's much easier for them to see the need to serve the Lord and to be wholly committed to Him, not only as learning disciples, but as serving disciples. But suppose people are converted and then they find themselves in a very settled down situation. And the church doesn't do much. And then after a while, there comes a new attitude, perhaps a new pastor, and say, look, we should be serving the community, we should be winning souls, we should be doing this and doing that. How are the settled people going to respond? They've got use now just to enjoy the Christian life and doing very little. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh said, we will go. But I often hear from pastors and they say, I can't get anyone to do anything. I have many dear Christians, but I can't get anyone to do anything. What a shame. There, the settled people took up arms. If only the settled people would today. When I first came here with my wife in 1970, a little community gathered round, and even the elderly people, people in their 80s, were all willing to help in some way with renewed ventures and new efforts and new Sunday school outreach. I often tell people when we needed more teachers in the Sunday school, we tried to build it up. I remember a lady who, I remember clearly, she was 84 years of age and she had what we used to call a hair lip and a severe speech impediment. But she came along and said, oh, I'll come and teach if I'm needed. People had that spirit. They were like the Reubenites and the Gadites. And we had to get hold of each other and say, let's work. Let's get down to serving the Lord. Because faith and labour equals fruit and the blessing of God. It's all here in the book of Joshua. What happened in those days parallels our situation today. And finally, oh dear friends, verse 16, and I'm closing now with this. They answered Joshua. Now some people think this is just the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh. And others think, and I believe they're right, that this is now the whole of Israel. Everybody's speaking now. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. And then the chapter ends with a very negative sounding sentiment. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death, and to be strong and of a good courage. Well, that shows us at any rate that the people saw how important this was. If there were people among them that didn't agree with the whole mission of God and what God had commanded and wanted to disparage and weaken everybody else, they didn't belong anymore. And that's true even with us today. It's very sad, but if there are people who don't want to do anything and don't want to pray and don't want to labour and don't want to obey the Lord and don't want to serve him, but they want to be grumbler-in-chief, complainer-in-chief, detractor-in-chief, demoraliser-in-chief, well, we may have to part with them. We show as much patience and sympathy and try to win and pray for people. But if they go because we're not fit to be associated with in their view, and they don't want to identify, we'll just pray for them but leave them alone. You can't help. That's, we're people who are committed to the Lord. And we haven't got much time. If you've got time to throw give hospitality to people and have some friends round, don't worry about the people who are antibodies or detractors. Spend the time deepening your fellowship with the people who are one with you, who are your friends, who you labour with and really don't see enough of as friends and brethren and sisters in the Lord. Focus on them and build fellowship. And so we take advice from every verse. This is the word of God, and we learn from the parallels. That's enough for us this evening, the book of Joshua. Let's close by singing the hymn 400.